Now, obviously, we're going to be praying for a miracle this morning. I'm going to try and cover this in 30 minutes approximately, and then have 15 minutes for questions at the end. So let's read together from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Till I come, give attendance or attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the elders. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Our Father, as we turn to thy word now, we would be foolish not to ask for thy help. Thy Spirit is standing by, prepared to unfold the things of Christ to us, and we would ask for his special help today as we commend ourselves to thee in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, our subject today is maximizing your Bible study time. And I will tell you what I will not be doing this morning, and that is telling you how to study your Bible. If you came with that in mind, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I will be telling you some things that have helped me in making the most of the time that you have available in studying the Bible. And I would like to begin by underlining these words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that we're going to have to give our attention to it. That is, apply our minds carefully to the study of the Word of God. It is not as easy as falling off a log. If studying astronomy and physics and chemistry are a bit of a strain on the brain, and these are simply some of God's toys which he thought up one day, then obviously the study of God and the revelation of himself in his word will demand that we love him with all our minds and that we give attention, that we apply ourselves wholeheartedly to be good Bible students. The second thing I would remind you is that the study of the Word of God is not for a few experts. The Bible was written by plain people for plain people. And God intends for every one of his servants to be students of his holy word. There will be a day when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth with flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. In other words, it is taken as a given that it is quite possible for every creature to know God. And this always ought to be the grand objective in the study of the Word of God, not simply to know the book, but to know the person behind the book. I'm afraid very often, like someone looking for the park, a place to have a nice afternoon picnic, we stop at the sign that says to the park, and thinking we've arrived, we sit down and spread out our blanket. The study of the Bible is not an end in itself. The study of the Bible is intended that we might know him. You remember this was the mistake the Jews made. The Lord Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And simply to know the Bible brings us into the same category as those who crucified the Lord Jesus, who could quote the scripture verbatim but did not know the author. And that ought to always be our grand objective. Now, I have subdivided this study into two sections. First of all, general principles, and then getting to work. As far as the general principles are concerned, first of all, as we have already done this morning, seeking the Lord's help. We are incompetent in our study of the Scripture if we think we can do it ourselves. And may I say, there is one thing worse than getting nothing from your Bible study, and that's getting something that God didn't give to you. That's what makes dangerous teachers, you know. Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. God, help us to not only seek the Lord's help in some kind of perfunctory way, but at every stage, at every step of the way, say, Lord, what are you saying here? What are you saying to me? Teach me. Now, I will also want to distinguish in our thinking this morning between what we would call our daily devotional time, the time when we're getting our souls right with God, making sure we've got all our accounts settled, and seeking His face, seeking His blessing on the day, and what we're talking about here when we're talking about the serious study of the Word of God. However, we would not want to divorce a devotional attitude as we study the Word of God. It's not a matter of getting something for somebody else. Oh, there's something good. The Christians really need this. It's, first of all, applying the Word of God by His Spirit to our own hearts. And I remember years ago visiting with a young brother who was studying at a seminary, and I was reading one of his papers, and I was quite thrilled with it. And I said, Brother, this is wonderful. He was a French-Canadian. Gilles Gauthier was his name. He said, Ah, I committed sacrilege, blasphemy, when I wrote that. I said, What? He said, I wrote that whole paper on God, and not once did I bow and worship. He said, There is a great deal of blasphemy goes on here. And it really spoke to my heart that as we study these wonderful truths, the danger is that we treat it like a Rubik's Cube, playing with the truth analytically, rather than embracing the truth. Nonetheless, we are making a distinction here between devotional study, personal, practical devotional study, and the careful, line upon line, precept upon precept understanding of the great truths of the Word of God. Then secondly, having clear objectives. As they say, if you aim at nothing, you'll probably hit it. And when we open up the Word of God, we have to understand in some measure what we would like to accomplish, not only generally as to Bible study, but specifically what we want to accomplish that day. And like anything else, if you're painting a house or repairing a car, you break it down into manageable pieces, into smaller tasks, subtasks, that will bring you to your desired end. And so when we're studying, say, the book of Ephesians, if we're going to do it in a month or two, we say, Now, today I want to carefully read through the book of Ephesians and note all of the key words. Write them down on a piece of paper. And that may be all you do that day. And then the next day you say, I'm going to look up these words and make sure I understand what they mean. And then the next day I'm going to follow the flow of thought and see how these words develop the ideas that are obviously the major themes throughout the book of Ephesians. That, whatever it may be, we have to have some clear objectives as to what we want to accomplish that day. We don't want to wander all over from Dan to Beersheba. When we're looking at a passage, we want to break down the big task into manageable, little doable tasks, and therefore accomplish our desired end eventually. And then thirdly, setting the right time. I think this is very important. There are some people who are morning persons and some people who ain't. And if you try to get up at 5 in the morning, as some people do, you may end up looking rather sullenly at a piece of paper for 30 to 40 minutes and wonder what you've seen. There are some people who are quite able to study in 20-minute chunks. They sit down, their brain is in gear, they work for 20 minutes, they accomplish a great deal, and then they move on to something else. There are others of us that will need 3-hour chunks, and it may be better for us to study once a week, Sunday afternoon for 3 hours, rather than trying to get in 20 minutes a day. We have to try different techniques and discover when we're most efficient and how we best can accomplish our study time. So setting the right time is important, and obviously 5 minutes or 10 minutes here may be nice for a little devotional thing, but it's not going to really get the job done. But start with what you have. How often I hear complaints around the country, well, that's easy for you, Jabe. You don't have anything else to do all day. But I've got some work to do, you know. And I can't get an hour a day. I can't get 2 hours a day. Well, Start with what you have. God does not require what you don't have, but what you do have. So if you have 20 minutes, God will do wonderful things with 20 minutes. If that's all you have, then give it to God and watch what He can do with it. Number four, making the proper place. Now, what's ideal is to have a little study for yourself. It may be in an attic, it may be under the stairs, but a place where you can shut the door, where it's quiet, where there's good lighting, because bad lighting will tire you out, and where you can put your books out and leave them. You don't have to pull your concordance out and set up all your books every time, or pull fine pens, run around the kitchen looking for a little nub of a pencil somewhere, and, you know, finding scraps of paper. If you can have your rough notes and your good notes and your concordance and things set out, because if you have to do that every time, you multiply 5 or 10 minutes of setup time times 52 weeks, and you've got a lot of time wasted just setting things up every time. So if you can have it set up, that's a lot handier. You may not have the luxury of doing that. You may be a single person living in a bedroom somewhere or whatever. Well, so be it. At least get an old beat-up attaché case and put all your things in there and keep them in there. And if that's your study, if that's your library, well, then you can carry it to the library with you, and in 2 minutes you can be set up and ready for action. I think it's very important to have things in a place where you can find them and keep them there, and dedicate a few pens, get some good pens that are dependable, and some notepaper, and have it there instead of little scraps of this and that floating around. You just waste a great deal of time looking for things if you don't have the proper place, have things set up. And then selecting the right tools. Now, any of you have done any carpentry, you know that the right tool for the right job is essential. And you can do certain things with the wrong tool, but it takes you 2 or 3 times as long. Some of you are interested in the online Bible or something like that. Obviously, a great time saver if you know how to use it in the right way. If you're looking up a phrase like the kingdom of God, it would take you a very long time using a Strong's Concordance to find all of the references to the kingdom of God. With the online Bible, you push a button and there they all are. So there are tremendous advantages, time-saving advantages, to finding phrases, the meanings of words, and so on. You can take an intermediate step to that in the Tyndale Word Study, New Testament, and Concordance. 2 volumes where you're studying a passage, say John 15, and instead of having to keep looking up the Strong's numbers, you have a large print King James New Testament, and under each of the words you have the Strong's number there. And you can look up in the other volume then, it's a lexicon where you're getting the Greek words, not all of the English occurrences of the word, but all of the occurrences of the Greek word. So for example, the word meno, to abide, is also translated in the King James in John 15, continue or remain, the same word. Well, that will show you, it will draw those connections for you, just that 2-volume series. Some of you not handy with concordance, you'll save a great deal of time by using the Tyndale Word Study, New Testament, and Concordance. But there are other books that you'll find that will save you some time. Now, one series of books that you ought not to use to save yourself time are commentaries before you've done your own work. It doesn't save you time. It robs you of the joy of discovery. And I always feel like I'm eating leftovers when I read a commentary first, and I say, I could have discovered that for myself. And now they've told me the secret. It's like someone telling you how the plot ends. I'd rather just watch it myself. And so we want to think about commentaries. We'll think about them a little later on and their proper use. But reading a commentary first doesn't save you time, really. It just robs you of the joy of discovery. Now, as far as getting down to work, I have as my first point careful reading. There's an old classic called How to Master the English Bible, and basically all it does is tell you how to read. Now, I had an art teacher at school, and when we would be doing a life drawing, he would scream quite often. He was an old drunken Scot, quite an obnoxious character, but he would scream out at us, "Stop drawing! Start looking!" Because we all have preconceived notions in our head. If there was a girl, one of the classmates sitting up at the front, we were drawing her, everybody knows what a girl looks like, right? She doesn't have a nose, she just has two dots where her nostrils are. Every girl has sort of cupid bow lips. Their hair always goes like this. You know, skinny necks, pointed chins. You draw this, I don't know who it is. If you ever saw somebody like that, you'd have a heart attack. But we just have this idea. I mean, all trees are brown, aren't they? Go find one. And of course, snow is white, isn't it? Well, usually it's mauve or peach or pink or yellow or blue, or you rarely find white snow. But people say, well, of course snow's white, is it? That's because we have preconceived notions about how the world looks. Well, the same is true when we read the Bible. Well, of course we all know what that says. Well, do we? And I hear people carelessly reading the Bible. There were two other malefactors with him. Well, it's not what it says. He wasn't a malefactor. There were two other, comma, malefactors. The other two were malefactors. He wasn't. So when we read the scripture, look for those little key words. Look for those connectors, for the words that shift gears. What is the difference between even so and so? Well, and so is a consequence. I was driving to the airport, I got into a traffic jam, and so I missed my connection. Even so is an entirely different construction. I shouldn't jump to that conclusion. Even so draws a comparison, doesn't it? Even so. So when we read Romans chapter 5, we see and so, and we see even so, and we ought not to think they're the same. So when we're thinking through the scripture, when we're reading the scripture, we have to learn to stop and say, do I really know what this means? Now, one way to help you is to read it from another translation, another dependable translation. Read it through and you may see things that you hadn't seen otherwise. One way is to subdivide a chapter into its paragraphs. And sometimes that will mean that it will go over a chapter division. Very often when we're reading, for example, John's Gospel, we will find that a chapter division comes right into the middle of a story. They took up stones to stone him, and he passed through their midst. End of sentence, end of chapter. Next chapter, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man sitting by the roadside, blind from his birth. Now, if I don't read the connection there, I don't see the beauty of it. The fact that they were ready to stone him to death, and as he's escaping from this stoning, he sees a man and he stops to help him. Who of us would do that? I try to save my skin. But the Lord Jesus didn't come to save himself, he came to save us. And we'd miss the connection if we didn't read that carefully. So it's very important for us, as we read through the passages of Scripture, when we read a phrase like, where he saith, to ask, well, where did he say it? Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about ascended, descended, gave gifts to men, led captivity captive, and so on. We assume we know what that means. But when the phrase says, when he said, we ought to go back and find out where he said that. It's the story of Deborah and Barak and the victory there at Mount Tabor. And as we read the story of Deborah and Barak's victory, we come to understand what Paul is saying there. But it's only because we miss that little phrase, when he saith, that's our little clue that this is a quotation from the Old Testament somewhere. And when we go back to read the story, it begins to make sense to us. Now, secondly, I have here, look up definitions sooner than later. I would warn you about concordance definitions. You'll hear some people say, now this is really a rich word, here's what it means, and they give you 35 different descriptive words, you see. What they've done is they've assumed that if the word can mean all these things, that it does mean all these things in this particular reference. Well, of course, that's not true. When I use a word, I don't mean all the things it can mean. I mean some particular aspect of that family of ideas. So when I read a word, I have to understand from the context the particular aspect of the definition that applies to this particular word. Now, I can gain something from seeing the family of ideas in which that definition is found, but I shouldn't assume that when I find a definition in the back of my Strong's Concordance, that all of those words do apply in that particular reference. Of course, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words and other word study books are very helpful in this regard. Wiest and Robertson's word studies, and many of you understand many of these word study helps that enrich our understanding of the meaning of the word. Of course, one of the best ways to understand the meaning of a word is to work out a little working definition and then go through the use of that word, making sure I've got the same Greek or Hebrew word. Sometimes, for example, John's epistles, he talks about knowing, 38 times, I think. He talks about knowing. Sometimes it's intuitive knowing. Sometimes it's learned knowledge. Sometimes it's what's epigenosko, full, complete knowledge. And we have to understand the differences in those words. But if we take our little working definition and begin to apply them through the scripture, in other words, take the equation, take the definition, and plug it in where the word is, and if it doesn't work in every instance, then maybe I have to modify my definition to make it work. People will take the word elect and say, well, election means God predetermined who would go to heaven and hell, or something like that. But when the word election is used throughout Scripture, I discover things like this, that Christ is God's elect, mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delights. Obviously, it doesn't mean that God decided that his son should go to heaven. We find that all Israel was elect, and yet their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. So that it was possible to be elect and go to hell, to be lost. It was possible to be elect and not need to be saved, as in the case of the Lord Jesus. So our term election, maybe we've got to broaden the definition to understand exactly what this means. Maybe we've just presumed that we know what it means, and we have to redefine the meaning of the word as the scripture gives it to us. Number three, flow of thought. Use the outlines the Holy Spirit gives. Watch for patterns developing. It's good to look at words, but words are found in sentences, and sentences are found in paragraphs, and paragraphs are found in a thought flow, a section that has the development of certain ideas. The Bible is not a farmer's almanac with little bits and pieces. It is a progressive revelation. It's not a line here and a line there. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. So as we study the scripture, we're not just going to become wordsmiths. We're going to understand where God's going with this, the flow of thought. And we're going to say, we're going to ask questions like this. Why did he say that after that? And what does this add to the basic idea? And why would he put it in those terms? Why would he not say it this way? I might have written it this way. Why would he write it that way? And so I try to think through the development of the idea as God gives it to us. Now, this will take some effort, obviously, but this is the secret of discovering what the Holy Spirit is unfolding in the scripture. I'm afraid some of us impose these cutesy little outlines on a passage, and, well, you're welcome to them, but I'm not sure that's really what the Spirit of God is always saying. And that's what we want to discover by following the flow of thought. Number four, stay on track. As I say, you're a tangent of a tangent of a tangent of a tangent. It's a circle. And if you say, well, here's an interesting little sidelight, and there's another one, eventually you'll find yourself just wandering around, not going anywhere. You will discover in whatever doctrine or passage you study that it's a body of truth, and that means that every truth is connected to every other truth in the Bible, right? It's like tributaries that are all flowing together into one river, one great truth that is being revealed. So as I study the scripture, if I keep following the tributaries, I'll never come to the source. I'll never discover the main idea. I'll never make progress. One of the lessons I learned from Joseph was that during the good years, you save for the lean years. So as you're studying a passage, sometimes ideas are coming thick and fast. The best thing you can do is have a little granary, a little notebook that you keep. When you have an idea that is really tributary to the main thought, to what you really want to be studying, you put down a little paragraph. Make sure you put enough so you remember what it was. You come back, it'll drive you mad saying, I know that was a good idea, but for the life of me, I don't know what this little chicken scratch is here. So put down a paragraph saying, this is something I'd like to study in a subsequent period, but not right now. And so you set it aside, you leave it there, and sometime you have those lean times when nothing seems to gel, you can look up your little granary and get some ideas for some fruitful study. But try and stay on the main line, keep focused again on your objective and what you're trying to accomplish. Number five, look for the raw materials that you can use the rest of your life. And I say here, example, cake mix. Now this has been a tremendous help to me. And for those of you who are Bible teachers, or who are hopefully going to be Bible teachers, we live in a day of video and tape recorders, and if you spend a great deal of time invested in a particular outline, you may only get to preach it once or twice, and it'll be all across the country. And then what do? You just can't spend 40 or 50 hours or more preparing one message, and then that's it gone, and then you've got to start over again. If you live a normal kind of a life, you're too busy for that. And the same is true if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a busy mother, whatever it might be. You can't afford to spend a great deal of time producing something that you're only going to use once. That's not effective use of time. Now, if I go down to the grocery store and I buy a cake mix, there's not much I can do with it. I can make a cake, right? But if I go to the store and I buy eggs and flour and butter and milk and sugar, if I get the raw materials, I can cook it up 100 different ways, can't I? And so, as I study the Word of God, if I just get a message, an outline, that's all I can do with it. But if I spend my time studying Bible history, Bible geography, word studies, basic Bible themes, the doctrines of the Word of God, I can recombine that in endless arrays, in endless arrangements, and find in there things new and old. In other words, the basic foundational truths that I'll keep relying on, I'll be able to go back to them time and time again, and in a fresh way present orthodoxy, present the truth of God over and over again in all sorts of different combinations and arrangements, material that I'll be able to use the rest of my life. I think that's very important, and I would stress that. Spend your quality time, the amount of time that you have, in getting the raw materials on which the whole Word of God is built. Now, under number seven, I have a list of key questions handy. Maybe I could mention under this point, as far as raw materials, that the whole Bible is based on four basic themes. There is, first of all, the revelation of God's person. That's the biggie. And as we study the Word of God, we discover the unfolding of the person of God, a progressive revelation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And we're going to ask ourselves that question as we study any passage of Scripture: what does this teach me about God? My relationship to God, the attributes of God, the names of God, the works of God, the decrees of God. I'm going to be thinking about that. The titles of God, the offices of God, the ministries of God, the symbols of God, the types of God, right? I'm going to be thinking in those terms. What does it teach me about God? The person of God, great theme number one. Theme number two is the revelation of God's provision. God is a giver God, and He's always looking for ways to enrich us. And so this person has revealed Himself in His provision. God, giver God, and He's always looking for ways to enrich us. And so this person has revealed Himself in His provision. God providing in creation. God providing in history, in providence, in redemption, in the Scriptures, in the gifts of the church. Hundreds of ways that God has provided for us. We're going to be thinking about the provision of God. Then thirdly, we're going to be thinking about not only the person of God and the provision of God, we're going to be thinking about the people of God. God is a people person, and He's interested in relationships. And so we're going to think about Israel in the Old Testament, the church, the remnant, God's dealings with people, individually and collectively. And then fourthly, we're going to be thinking about the plan of God, God's purpose is unfolding in history. God is doing something. He's going somewhere, and we want to cooperate with Him in that. As we study these four themes, there will be four different reactions in our hearts. First of all, there will be, as I think of the person of God, there will be worship, appreciation for who God is, and hopefully, godliness. In other words, I will begin to become like God. As I behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, I'll be changed into the same image. Different response when I study the provision of God, there ought to be thankfulness, gratitude, and appropriation. Saying, well, this is for me. Some of these things aren't promises, they're possessions. If I promise my son $10, that's different than him possessing it, isn't it? And God doesn't just promise us things, He gives us things. And we have them so often and don't use them. Thirdly, there is the revelation of God's people, and this will result in carefulness, in distinguishing the various dispensations, and not confusing Israel and the church and the kingdom. Most false cults and much false teaching is simply truth out of place or truth out of proportion. And we need to distinguish between God's dealings with Israel and the church and ultimately the kingdom. And then the revelation of God's plan should result in obedience and cooperation with God in His purposes, moving with God in the divine plan. So those are some areas that we're going to be thinking about when we're laying hold of the raw material. And you can ask those four questions in any passage of Scripture and probably get a fair bit of material. What does it tell me about God's person, God's provision, God's people, God's plan? Now, number six, observe literary types. And you have a little chart there at the bottom you can fill in. I wish I had more time for this, but let me very briefly give you the thinking behind it. That there are sometimes several of these types within a particular book, but this gives you the short list. This gives you what you might anticipate finding in any given passage of Scripture. And you'll get used to this as you use it a bit. You read a passage and you ask yourself, is this narrative? It could be one of two kinds, biographical or autobiographical, in other words, first person or third person, or it could be historical. It could be not just individual, but movements of peoples. And when I read a narrative passage, I'm looking for certain things. I'm looking for character development. They introduce a person to us. They tend to be two-dimensional cardboard cutouts. But as we move through the story, they're fleshed out. They become three-dimensional. And we begin to empathize with them, understand them. And they become, for us, an object lesson. Now, we learn in Romans 15:4 that these characters are there for our learning, positively. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, that they are there for our warning, negatively. As they say, nobody is absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And some of these characters, that's what they are. So that's a warning to us, isn't it? When we study these Old Testament characters, we shouldn't try to gild them up and make everything they do to be some wonderful spiritual truth. Some of these things are good, and some of the things they do are bad. And some are there for our learning, and some are there for our warning. And we have to have discernment to distinguish the two. So there'll be character development, there'll be dramatic irony. There will be things that they do that will result in certain things. In other words, the book, the Bible is a book of action and consequence. And we'll see the connection between the two. Things that they do and things that happen to them as a result. For example, in the book of Judges, we have the children of Israel. In the good times, they go to their idols. In the bad times, they come to Jehovah. Finally, Jehovah says, look, if your idols are good for the good times, then they're good for the bad times too. The next time you have trouble, go to them. Well, they didn't get the point. So, finally they come to Jephthah, and they say, Jephthah, we need you to lead our army. And he says, wait a minute, I'm the illegitimate son, I live here out in the Badlands, you have all my brothers down there at your parties, if they're good for the good times, why not ask them to help you in the bad times? Right? That's dramatic irony. Taking something that would be a theoretical truth to the Israelites and sticking it in their noses and saying, get the point, fellas. If God is good for the bad times, He's good for the good times too. There's dramatic irony. In the life of Saul, the beginning of his life, he's looking for these wild donkeys, his father's asses, and they come to a certain town, and they're looking for the man of God. And these maidens come out of the village, and they say, is Samuel around? Well, actually, this is wonderful, providential. He's coming to this town today, and we're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But we wouldn't think of offering it before he got here. Now, that's the question that's going to be on the final exam, isn't it? And that's the question Saul's going to fail. It's dramatic irony. Setting us up for something. So we ought to be looking for that. When we read narrative, some little incident that seems non-essential, watch out. It'll show up again in some dramatic way. And then, of course, there's plot. There's a certain movement. There's a certain direction to the actions. They're becoming cumulative. Something's going to happen, and we're watching for that. And, of course, as we've already noticed, there's New Testament application. Now, when we think about New Testament application, we ought not to assume, again, that all of these people are types. Abraham, for example, sometimes is a type of the Lord God, of the Father. Sometimes he's an example to us. And sometimes he's a precedent, case law, Romans chapter 4. How was he saved? He was saved apart from the law. Well, then you can be saved apart from the law too. That's case law. That's precedent. So we ought to ask ourselves, not simply that they're being used, but how they're being used when we look in the New Testament. As far as the historical narrative, we have time markers we need to watch out for, and battle strategies, and subplots, and repeat patterns. History repeats itself, but not always exactly the same. It's a kind of spiral, isn't it? We see that in the book of Judges. And then there's a progressive revelation of God through the story. Those are things we ought to be watching for in narrative. When it comes to documentary, this is genealogies, lists, and we might tend to skip over these passages, but they teach us some very important things. First of all, God's a God of detail, and God notes the individual. And very often, these lists, these details, are the legal basis for some future events, as in the case of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. And when we look at them and see the curse of Jeconiah, for example, we see the four women that are included in the genealogy of the Lord, we see a kind of moral emphasis there that's more than simply the listing of history. They're not to be underestimated. We ought to value these. You read Numbers chapter 7, for example. It seems so repetitive and so boring. But look carefully for the exceptions to the rule, and you'll learn some good things from the second longest chapter in the Bible. Poetry. When we're reading poetry, obviously we don't read it like something else. You know, sometimes we do this. We're guilty of this. You don't read a love letter the way you read a mortgage. Now, what are the implications here? She said this to me, and what does this really mean? I'm going to have to check with my lawyer about this. Well, you would with a mortgage, but you don't do that with a love letter. And so when we're reading poetry, we don't read poetry like we read Romans. Unfortunately, sometimes we do. And you hear people preaching on Psalm 23. They dissect it like they're trying to find out how a butterfly flies, and it doesn't fly anymore. You're not supposed to dissect it. It's poetry. It's not a legal argument, and we ought to distinguish that in reading it. In poetry, we have mood. Sometimes the mood is spontaneous, ejaculations of praise. Sometimes it's planned and studied, like the 119th Psalm, like a cross stitch that someone would make for her lover, carefully planned out, everything measured. It doesn't make it any less beautiful, but it's different, isn't it, than it is a spontaneous ejaculation of praise. Repeated themes is going to be a common occurrence in the poetry sections. We find that, for example, especially in books like the Proverbs. Repeated themes, certain ideas, and again, using the idea of a tapestry, there are certain colors in a tapestry that appear for a while and then disappear, and they come up against other colors, and then they show up in twos and threes, and then singly, and all of these patterns are woven together to give us a broad picture, an impression, more than the detail. To stand and look at all the threads, well, doesn't really do it for us. We move back, we appreciate how these threads are woven together, but then we stand back and we get the impression upon our souls that God wants to give us from poetry. Now, in poetry, of course, we have rhythm based on the rhyming of ideas. Not the rhyming of words, as we have it, but the rhyming of ideas. Parallelism. The way of the godly is this, but the way of the ungodly is that. Sometimes it's contrasting, sometimes it's repeating, sometimes it's completing. Different types of parallelism. And we'll watch for that as we study through the poetry of the Word of God. Of course, that's ideal for translation work, because the rhyming of ideas, you can translate it into Swahili, and it still works, whereas the rhyming of words wouldn't do it. There will be a lot of figures of speech we'll be watching for. Give us a nail in thy holy place. Well, we say a similar thing, don't we? We say, give me a place to hang my hat. So is that all you want, eh? A little hook somewhere. Well, no. Metonymy is the word. It means a part for the whole. A part is used for the whole. I don't want a place to hang my hat. I want a place I can feel at home. And the same is true with a nail in thy holy place. They were saying we want security. We want to belong there. The nail in thy holy place. So there are different figures of speech we'll be wanting to learn about. In the prophetic section, and I'm sorry, I'm over my time. The prophetic section will be looking for symbols, for drama, for moral, the moral dimension. What does this have to do with me now? And for the complexity of the time schedule. Don't assume that you've got it all figured out. The Jews in the Old Testament thought they had it figured out too. Because sometimes there will be prophecies that are immediate, addressing immediate personal need, prophecies addressing coming captivity of Israel, prophecies referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus to earth in humanity, and prophecies concerning his coming again in power and glory, all in the same passage. So that's something we're going to watch for there. As far as expository passages like Hebrews, parts of Galatians and Romans, here we have an explanation of Old Testament texts. And there we're going to have to go back into the Old Testament to get the point, to understand, first of all, the backdrop, the basis of the New Testament commentary. If you think you can read Hebrews without reading Leviticus, you're missing it. You've got to study the types of the Old Testament sacrifices if you're going to understand the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be watching out for these careful distinctions, and we're going to understand the Old Testament as the backdrop for the New Testament explanations. As far as letters are concerned, we're going to be looking for personal insights, for a greeting usually, some positive statement, a basis for hope. This is what you are in Christ. Very often Paul will do this. And then a thesis, a call to change. And very often he will include doxologies or benedictions. Watch out for these things as you read through the letters of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And then finally, in the legal section, like Romans, for example, you're going to be looking for premises, what he's trying to prove, and then deductions, if this, then this. Inferences, well, if that's true, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's an inference. He gets inside our head and starts to think with us and say, ah, I just heard somebody say, wait a minute, if that's true, I can live like, well, now, wait a minute. That's not exactly what I said. I said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but I didn't say there were no consequences. So there are inferences drawn, illustrations used, and then conclusions. And we'll find all of those in our legal study. Point number eight, keep good records. And number nine, other considerations, I would simply mention to you, find someone to teach it to. The best method of Bible study is find someone to teach it to. It forces you to clarify the thoughts in your own mind, to articulate them. It keeps you from getting off into false teaching. It helps you to be consistent in your own personal study if you're obligated to feed somebody else. It helps you to remember, and it extends the blessing. Now, I mentioned about other commentaries. I'm not going to go into that now unless somebody has a question. We're going to take 5 minutes or 6 minutes for questions. Who has a question? Wonderful. Sorry? Yes. We have one question from a brother who doesn't have a voice, unfortunately. He lost it singing on his way to the conference. A comment on meditation. Well, obviously, as we think through the Scripture, that's what we're talking about when we speak about following the flow of thought. And we're going to think a little bit more about meditation when it comes to our other seminar, when we're talking about preparing a message. But one of the things we need to do, meditation is simply running thoughts through your mind and bringing other ideas up against them, setting them up against this and that. The way someone would decorate their living room. How would it look over there? How would it look? What if we move the living room sofa over there? How would it look with that picture? And we kind of move it around. And that's what we're doing in our thinking. How does this help me understand God? And how does this fit in with this Old Testament type? And I run it back and forth through my mind, trying all the different options. And that's how we learn, isn't it? I learn everything by comparison. If I say, here I have two books, right? We learn everything by comparison and contrast. And there are a lot of people who only go to the comparison stage. They will say, there are six references to the walk in Ephesians. Yeah? So Paul said it six times because he had nothing else to say, is that right? Just kind of trying to puff it. Well, no, of course not. Every time he speaks about it, it's spoken in a little different way. Even when a scripture is quoted directly, the just shall live by faith. One time it's the just shall live by faith, and another time it's the just shall live by faith, and another time it's the just shall live by faith. A little different emphasis. So when I compare, I say, I have two books. Well, that's great, I've learned something. But there's more to it than that. How are they different? Well, this is a binder, and this is a bound edition. This is leather, this is plastic, and this has silk screening on it, and this has gold on it, and this is a primary source, and this is a secondary or tertiary source, and so I compare the two. That's what meditation is, taking a truth and thinking it through and asking, how is it the same? How is it different? How does it apply to this truth? How does it apply to that truth? How does it apply to this area in my life and that area in my life? And so it's simply the applying of the truth, setting it up against everything else that I might happen to know. Because as I said, this is what's so encouraging about Bible study, that when I learn one thing and then learn a second thing, I haven't learned two things. Because this truth also relates to this truth. So I've learned the relationship between two things. So it's geometric progression. The more I learn, the faster I learn. Because every truth connects to every other truth in the Bible. And when I start to see bone come to bone, I start to see the body of truth and how it fits together, I start to understand the flow of thought. It helps me to maximize my Bible study time. Because I start to make the connections and I start to anticipate certain things. Maybe. I don't necessarily find it there, and I don't force it there, but maybe I'll find some premises here. Maybe I'll find some inferences here if it's a legal passage. So that's the idea. Have a good set of questions. What does this teach me about the seven major doctrines of the Bible? Theology, what does it teach me about God? Anthropology, what does it teach me about man? Angelology, what does it teach me about the spirit world? Soteriology, what does it teach me about the doctrines of salvation? Bibliology, what does it teach me about divine communication? Eschatology, what does it teach me about future things? Ecclesiology, what does it teach me about the church? As I ask those questions, I'll be taking truth and putting it up against other things, you see? And how does it fit in? And how does it help me understand these other truths? Because everything is connected to everything else. So as you study, make good notes, because if you don't, you'll lose what you have. Have rough notes, by all means, but then keep careful notes. And when you're putting them into your Bible, I would suggest putting only notes into your Bible that are going to be the same 10 years from now. If you put cutesy little outlines, acrostics of Maharshal al-Hashbaz or something, someday you'll look at that and say, why did I ever do that? Why did I put it in there? But if you put Bible history information, Bible geography, word definitions, cross-references, then you really enhance your Bible study time. You help, because you don't keep going back to square one every time you begin to study. Well, thank you very much. I know it's hard to have an intimate group this size, but I appreciate the opportunity, and if you have any questions during the conference, feel free to look me up and we'll have a little visit. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the glorious book that Thou hast given to us, a book full of the revelation of Thyself. We're ashamed we don't know it better. But in the measure that we do, we have come to discover the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God in taking the things of Christ and making them real to us. Help us as we study to be careful and diligent, to be happy students, to enjoy the study of Thy Word, to get past the idea that the Bible is cod liver oil, something good for us, but rather distasteful. Help us to discover the peaches and cream in the Word of God, how sweet it is, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And we pray Thy rich encouragement on each one gathered here, that Thou wilt give us some special delights as we open Thy Word that will encourage us in the study of Thy Word. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.